Life is a journey to be experienced, not a problem to be solved. So said Winnie the Pooh. He was paraphrasing a 19th century Danish philosopher who knew the little bear was so well read. The image of your life as a journey, a travelogue, a voyage from birth to death, it's very powerful and compelling ideas. So many of the stories that we read, the movies that we watch have characters. They go on a road trip, they walk through a jungle, they fly across a galaxy. One Hollywood movie maker gave this formula for so many storylines. You take people, you put them on a journey, you give them peril, you find out who they really are. Well, in the book of Numbers, God's people go on a journey, they face some hardships, and we find out who they really are, and more importantly, we find out what God is really like. Now, Numbers is part of a five-volume work. Volume one, Genesis, it just ends with 70 descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob traveling down to Egypt, sheltering from a worldwide famine. And then the start of volume two, Exodus, we find that 430 years later, they're still there, but they've become a multitude, but they are slaves in Egypt. And so God raises up Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. The 10 plagues, the Israelites eventually leave Egypt and they arrive at Mount Sinai. And there God meets with them, establishes a covenant, a special relationship with those people. He gives them his commandments. They are going to meet with a holy God. How will a sinful people do that? Here are the rules. And I'll give you instructions about religious sacrifices and a priesthood for when you break the rules. At Mount Sinai, God gives them plans to construct a tabernacle, this tent where God would meet with them. That would be the place where sacrifices would be made. They set up a priesthood to administer everything and oversee the tabernacle and the sacrifices. 9 months later, they set the whole thing up. They erect the tabernacle. They arrange all the furniture, including the ark, you know, the Indiana Jones one, and the box containing the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, and the priests begin their duties. So volume three, Leviticus, we have instructions about the sacrificial system and the priesthood. So for nearly a year, they have been camped at Mount Sinai, which brings us to volume four, the book of Numbers, the one we're looking at. It's time for the journey to begin. God's people are going on a road trip to the promised land. Now, Numbers begins with the people of God having already left Egypt, and Numbers finishes with the people of God on the edge of the promised land. They've left, but they haven't arrived. The book of Numbers is about the people of God who've experienced salvation and being set free from slavery, but they aren't in heaven yet. They are on the way. Isn't that the journey that Christian believers are on? We know the salvation that Jesus has given us. We've been set free from sin and judgment, and yet we aren't at our ultimate destination. We are on the way. The Christian life is a journey. Certainly, several of the New Testament writers sort of pick up on this parallel with the Christian life, the sense that the people of God are on a spiritual pilgrimage. What were the first Christians called in the book of Acts? What did they call themselves? Anybody? The Way. The Way. They're on the way. Now, presumably that's something to do with Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But even that is, Jesus is saying, to know me is to go a certain way. There's a journey, a path. Now, we heard last night from Richard in terms of Adam and Eve. In the garden with God, God walked with them. Enoch walked with God. The way to describe their relationship is we went on a walk. We went somewhere. It's a theme that finds its way into the New Testament as well. So many of the instructions are live this way, but literally it's walk this way. So walk by the Spirit, Galatians 6. Walk in love, Ephesians 5. walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1. The Christian life is being described as this kind of journey, this walk, this you're going somewhere. This imagery and language of journey and traveling and echoes throughout the whole Bible. It's something that resonates deeply with Christian people. What does not resonate deeply with Christian people today is a book full of unfamiliar names and places, boring lists, tedious repetition, obscure laws. And of course, only math nerds are excited about a book called Numbers. The title Numbers comes from the census that's taken. God tells Moses to count up the number of Israelites. In fact, there are two census counts recorded in the book. First one comes in the opening chapter. Second one comes in chapter 26. And the two census counts correspond to two generations of Israelites. And I think the book of Numbers is the story of those two generations. One, well, they're both on the move, traveling towards the promised land. I think we can divide Numbers into chapters 1 to 10, preparing to move. Chapters 11 to 25, the generation moving towards death. And chapters 26 to 36, the generation moving towards life. Chapters 1 to 10, we see obedient preparation as the people of God get ready to go. Chapters 11 through 25 show us this one generation of Israelites on a downward spiral of disobedience and rebellion. Chapters 26 to 36 show the new generation of Israelites, let's just say largely, on an upward path of obedience and conquest. Now, we get the title Numbers from the Greek Old Testament, fourth book of the Bible, Arithmoi, which in Latin becomes Numeri, which becomes in English Numbers. But the Hebrew Bible title for this book comes from the fifth word or phrase, in the wilderness. That's the title for the book. It's a very provocative title because the wilderness is nowhere. The wilderness is the bit in the middle as you go from somewhere to somewhere else. No one wants to stay in the wilderness. That's true physically, but it's also true spiritually. I mean, last week I drove from Levin to Ngarawahia, and I travelled along the desert road in the North Island. Now, there's bush and stuff everywhere. But if you left that road, there's nothing but thick, dense bush. There's nowhere to be. To think of crossing that without a road, to be stranded there, that'd be very grim, very bleak. The desert, the wilderness, is a place of hardship. It's a place of testing. And if you are foolish or disobedient, the wilderness can prove to be a deadly place. And in Numbers, we're going to see the Israelites fail in the wilderness, and they will die there. And we will also see, if you press on to the end, you'll see God's people prove to be victorious in the wilderness, and they will escape from there. Now, as New Testament believers, we're meant to learn from the rebellion and the obedience. And we'll learn about them. And we'll also learn about ourselves. We'll learn about God at work back then, and therefore we'll learn about how God is at work today. Well, the first 10 chapters are preparation for the Israelites to get ready to move. And the first 10 chapters are a preparation for us as readers as we move into the core of the book. In many ways, the first 10 chapters are just you packing up the car so that you can set out on your adventure. But at the same time, Moses thought it was worthwhile to show his readers how the Israelites were preparing for their journey. In other words, their preparation phase tells you something about the nature of the journey. So I don't want to skip over it. So why don't we just do chapters 1 to 10 today in one talk in order to get you and me prepared, but also so we can get on the road, so to speak, tomorrow morning. The book of Numbers begins on the first day of the second month of the second year. And in Numbers 10 that we looked at, on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the Israelites started to move. Now, if you can't do that math in your head, and I couldn't, chapters 1 to 10 just covers 20 days. Just under 3 weeks for the Israelites to pack their bags, get ready, leave Mount Sinai, and begin the journey to the Promised Land. So fasten your seatbelts. We're going to walk through the 10 opening chapters of Numbers. Now, If you've got a digital thing on your phone or the Bible, you're going to struggle. Find a friend who has a Bible book, because we'll look at, you look across a page and see things. So if you can move closer to somebody, great. And I realize that the vast majority of you here are strand one, and you're like, no, don't tune out and think, oh, I'm just interested in Hebrews. What I want you to do is be on the lookout for the elements of your model. Listen for content things or context things, those same tools, those same things are happening here that you will help you read Hebrews or anywhere else as well. So look out for that, the stuff you looked at yesterday. Let's begin. The first step in the model, people, is what? Pray. Let's pray then. Father in heaven, as we come to the scriptures this morning, help us to see and hear your will and your way for us. Amen. So, chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, take a census of the whole community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to count, according to their divisions, all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them the head of his family, is to help you. This head count isn't so much a census of the general population, it's more a muster of the fighting men. They aren't numbering citizens, they're numbering soldiers. And this army will have 12 divisions, one clan leader over each, 12 generals to help administer their count, 12 tribes number off by clan, by family, all the men 20 years and over who can fight. They register every man one by one. You can see the various totals per tribe until we come to the grand total of fighting men. Verse 46, 603,550 fighting men. And of course, one assumes there were older men who couldn't fight, as well as women and children. So 600, you assume there's millions of Israelites in the wilderness? Not included among the fighters is the tribe of Levi. They are set apart. They're going to look after the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. Now, this army has a structure and a shape. I've got a PowerPoint slide for you. When they camped, they were arranged with three tribes fighters along covering the east, three to the south, three to the west, three to the north. And at the center is the tabernacle, the place where God symbolically dwells among his people. And in this military formation, the center is where the king is. This is where the ruler is. This is where God is. And surrounding the tabernacle are the Levites. The Levites are there to stop anyone sort of randomly walking up to the tabernacle, thoughtlessly thinking, oh, I'll just walk into the presence of God, and to stop God's holy anger breaking out against sinful people. The Levites, if you like, are the buffer zone between a holy God and sinful people. In chapters 3 and 4, we see that within the Levites, there is a division of labor across four groups. So Aaron and his descendants, they are to act as priests within the tabernacle. They're in charge. Then you have the Gershon clan. They're going to look after the soft furnishings, you know, of the tabernacle, all the curtains and so forth. The Merari clan, they're going to take care of the tabernacle hardware, the posts, the crossbeams, the tent pegs. And the Kohath clan, well, they're going to oversee the ark and the other tabernacle furniture, all the special bits and pieces. Thanks for the slide. So we've got the fighting men all sorted out. We've got the holy men doing their duties. It is at this point in any action movie where you've assembled a fighting force, the music kicks in, it's go time, roll a montage of fight prep. You know, Swiss Family Robinson making bombs out of coconuts and digging bear traps, villagers being lined up and taught how to shoot, depending on what kind of movie it is, they're shooting arrows or they're shooting bullets. Office workers are being trained in hand-to-hand combat. The mechanically minded are sort of, you know, A-team welding together weapons out of scrap metal. Women and children are scurrying around collecting stores for a last stand. There's a rush and an urgency. The enemy are on their way. But in numbers, after mobilizing all the soldiers and priests, how are the Israelites preparing for future battles? Numbers chapter 5. Let's just stop and address any ceremonial impurities amongst us. Quarantine people with skin diseases. They're making the camp ceremonially unclean. Hey, and let's get people to resolve personal conflicts. We all need to say sorry to one another. Make restitution for any wrongs we've done to each other. Let's get the married couples to stop quarrelling, resolve any jealousy, address any adultery. And more positively, number six. Hey, if anyone from any tribe, any man or woman, if you want to especially dedicate yourself to the Lord and his service, you can take the Nazarite vow and pledge yourself to the Lord. This conference is about teaching and equipping you to teach the Bible. And if you're doing that with a group of friends in a home group or a Sunday school class or with a youth group, eventually you're going to come across Bible passages like this with the unexpected. Perhaps what you even consider the unhelpful. See, we'd like the story and the narrative and the interesting stuff all kind of parceled together, and all the kind of laws and rules and rituals, we'll just tuck them in a dark place over here so that we can ignore them and skip over them. Because you're reading your way through Leviticus every second week, I'm sure. But if you're going to teach the Bible well, you'll need to have this frame of reference in your mind. God knows what he's doing with his word. The biblical authors, in this case Moses, they're brilliant, they're intelligent, they're gifted. The Bible books have been carefully crafted and shaped. It is the way it is on purpose. You've just got to figure out the author's purpose. By putting this section of law into the narrative, the storyline, we're being told something. The law section shines a light on the plot line, the storyline, the narrative. It gives it a different color, a different shape. By including rules and laws about community holiness and getting on with other people, we're subtly being told that God's army is different. It's not about military tactics and weapons and superior firepower. This isn't the normal way that any army prepares for battle. Resolving personal conflict, dedicating themselves to God. But this isn't a normal army. This is God's army. God's people mobilize for the battles that the Lord will lead them into. And this army isn't built on the strength of their soldiers or the weapons of war. This army is established and empowered by its relationship to the Lord. And to remind the readers of Numbers of that reality, we have a flashback in chapters 7, 8, and a good portion of chapter 9. Now, again, as teachers of the Bible, you want to be sensitive to what the author is doing. Might be nice and tidy in our minds just to have everything in a chronological order. You might find it initially confusing to be sort of going back and forth in time. Don't fight it. Go with it. Do recognize that Moses was arranging his material for maximum effect. He has a message to communicate, and he's using all the tools at his disposal. Hollywood didn't invent the idea of weaving episodes from different timelines together. Moses was doing that stuff 3,500 years ago. So we go back in time when we come to chapter 7. Time to when the tabernacle was set up and dedicated several weeks earlier, described in Exodus 40, on the first day of the first month of the second year. And number 7, longest chapter in the Bible, if you exclude Psalm 119, we have a record of 12 days of dedication. One tribe, each day, brings their gifts for the tabernacle. Silver plates, gold bowls, incense, flour, oil, rams, goats, bulls, lambs. Each tribe brings exactly the same gift. Each tribe dedicates themselves, and every tribe participates in exactly the same way as all the others. Everyone contributes, and there's equality across their contribution. And the way that the author underscores that equality is by repeating word for word that each tribe gave precisely in the same way as all the others. See, the writing style matches the message that he's communicating. And in response to their dedication, something incredible happens. Chapter 7, verse 89. When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, He heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the ark of the covenant law. In this way, the Lord spoke to him. When they move off from Mount Sinai, they won't be leaving the Lord behind at the top of a mountain. He will travel with them, and he'll be speaking to them on the move. Their king isn't relaying messages long distance from some faraway HQ. He's right there with them at the center of the camp. God will be with his people on the move and in a tent just like them. Well, in chapters 8 and 9, still part of the flashback to when the tabernacle was established and set up, in these chapters we're reminded that at the heart of tabernacle worship is the idea of substitution. Back in chapter 3, we see the Levites are set aside as substitutes for all the firstborn. But now in chapter 8, all the Israelites lay their hands on the Levites, presumably confessing their sins, and then the Levites lay their hands on bulls that are then sacrificed as sin offerings. And in this way, the Levites are commissioned for the work of looking after the tabernacle. This isn't the normal way for an army to organize their chain of command. This isn't a normal concern for an army, their own sinfulness. In this army, the king directs his generals. In a normal army, the king directs his generals and then on to his subordinates. But in this army, God the king will work through his priests and Moses his prophet to direct the tribal generals and the people under them. This isn't your normal army. And again, that's made clear as the people are pointed back to their nation's foundation story, the Passover, celebrated in chapter 9, 2 weeks before the census taken in chapter 1. The Passover is a reminder of a powerless people who are rescued by a powerful God. Now, the Passover is a reminder of a God who fought a foreign nation and liberated his people. The Passover is a reminder of God working through a shepherd with a stick, speaking God's words and miraculously bringing terrible judgments on their enemies. This army is like no other, and God's army is about to get moving. They don't need any GPS satellite to guide them on their journey. They have the miraculous presence of God seen in the cloud above the tabernacle. The cloud lifts, they move. The cloud settles, they camp. Which brings us, at long last, you think, to chapter 10. And it's time to move. Verse 11, on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the covenant law. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. I've got a slide here where we get a description of the various tribes lining up to move out. And chapter 10 concludes with Moses' prayer. When the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." Whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." Let there be no confusion. This is not a column of refugees stumbling through the wilderness, hoping that some nation will take them in. This is God's people on the move, ready for battle. This is an army who will take on enemies. Do you see that they are God's enemies and God's foes? Thanks for the slide. Chapters 1 to 10 show us God forming his people into a special army, his army. And they will conduct themselves as he directs them. God is the king at the center of his people. Their relationship to the Lord, mediated through the priests and the sacrifice, that's core to their identity. God brought them out of Egypt, and they've spent a year at Mount Sinai learning what it means to be in relationship with God, and now they are ready to travel through the wilderness to the land promised to their forefathers, to receive their inheritance. Cliffhanger. See what happens tomorrow. Well, that's a whirlwind tour through chapters 1 through 10. What's here for us as New Testament believers? A number of themes here that land in the New Testament, but let me choose one that I think we struggle with. It's the idea of God's people as an army. Military imagery runs throughout the Bible. It's here. Later on, you read about Joshua entering the land and the battles and the fights that happen in Canaan. Beyond that, King David will lead God's people in battle against their enemies. Even beyond that, God will raise up other nations who will punish disobedient Israel through military conquest. God describes himself as a warrior, Exodus 15. 261 times in the Old Testament, God is called the Lord of hosts in the ESV or the Lord Almighty in the NIV. It means the God of the armies of heaven. And so we shouldn't be surprised when later on Jesus uses militaristic language. It's the language of the scriptures. But when we come to Jesus, he redirects that imagery of war. He reframes the terms of this into a great spiritual battle. The language of fighting and violence and conquest under Jesus is redirected towards a great war against the spiritual enemy, Satan, and his minions. Now, Jesus talks about himself tying up the strong man, Satan, and plundering his house, that is, rescuing people from demonic forces. Now, Jesus talks about building a church that will not be overcome by the gates of Hades. That's fighting talk. That's taking the battle to where the enemy lives. And of course, the Apostle John describes Jesus in the book of Revelation as King of kings, conquering nations, ruling the world, destroying those who oppose him, victorious in a great battle over Satan and all who are aligned with him. And military images taken up by the apostles. Paul tells the Corinthians, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Or the climax of Paul's famous letter, the Ephesians, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The Bible is full of this military language, but we don't like military language. We're embarrassed by all this biblical fighting talk. We feel uncomfortable singing a hymn like "Onward, Christian Soldiers." And I suspect that has more to do with the influence of our culture than it does with a better understanding of the Bible. I think our national history makes us ashamed and embarrassed by the ideas of war and battle. The land wars with British soldiers fighting Māori, confiscating lands, attacking Christian pacifists at Parihaka. It's a shameful history. The defining moment of our nation with regard to the British Empire, Gallipoli. 8,000 dead Kiwi soldiers in a doomed battle as part of a pointless war on the other side of the world. Our national psyche says all that fight, it's pointless. We watch with horror the stupidity and the futility of a Russian army trying to conquer Ukraine. And we go, what for? What are they trying to do? And so when Kiwi Christians see all this fighting talk in the Bible, we just want to dodge it, sidestep, move over, get on. But what that often means is that we are not prepared for the spiritual battle that is going on around us. We're trying to be spiritual pacifists when actually our Lord is calling us into the spiritual battle. And the book of Numbers tells us that every single person counts in God's army. Did you notice that in chapter 1? See, each soldier was counted. They were listed by name, every single one of them. One by one, they all counted. Every single believer in this conference counts. Every Christian in your church is important. Your king knows your name. You count. Your name is on his list. Oh, yes, the Lord Jesus is leading a massive worldwide army, and yet he knows every soldier by name. He knows your name. You matter to him. you have a place in his army. And everyone has a unique role to play. Just like the different tribes and clans had different responsibilities, so the Lord Jesus has given gifts to each and every believer so that everyone has a contribution to make. There is no point a descendant of Dan wanting to be out front, leading the people of God. No, that's reserved for the descendants of Judah. God wanted the people of Dan to provide rear guard protection. There's no point in a Levite from Merari wanting, one day, I'm going to carry the Ark of God. No, that wasn't his God-assigned role. If the people from Merari didn't bring along the poles and the pegs and so forth, there would be no tabernacle for the Ark. In God's army, we each have a unique and vital contribution to make. So don't devalue what you do, and don't think more highly of your gifts at the expense of others. Do you remember some of the early imagery from the Russian invasion? There was a scene where there was this column, like a satellite picture of this column of tanks and trucks and whatever it is, it just stretched on for miles and miles and miles, and it was just parked for ages. We're kind of like wondering what's happened, what's their tactic here? And then we find out they ran out of diesel because they devalued logistics. They didn't value those who were supporting the front lines. They found out the hard way the fuel truck driver is just as important as the tank driver. And that recognition of that fundamental equality is essential to the people of God's army. See, number 7 is long and repetitive in order to underline that all the tribes and therefore all the people were equal. Oh, yes, we have different gifts and skills and abilities, different levels of wealth and lifestyle, different opportunities for education and advancement. But we take our place in King Jesus' army as equals. He saved each one of us, and we stand before him as brothers and sisters, equals. He has no favorites, which means he has none that are unloved or unliked. And of course, at the center of the Christian's life in God's service is the new tabernacle, the better tabernacle. Remember, we've just celebrated this at Christmas. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, he tabernacled, he tented among us. Jesus is the true tabernacle, the temple of God. And at the very core of what he came to do was be a sacrificial substitute, the one on whom we would lay our hands and he would bear our sin. And Jesus is our King and supreme commander is not far away from the battle. He's right in our midst. He's not even in a tent in the center of us. By his Spirit, he is present within us. He's with us always. And King Jesus has rescued us from spiritual slavery in Egypt. And he is with us every step of the journey to bring us to our spiritual promised land. John Piper talks about living a wartime lifestyle as Christians today. See, when there's a national emergency, like a disaster, like a pandemic, or like a war, we're called to adjust our lifestyles so that we can serve the greater good. So, for the greater good, we were called by the government to be vaccinated, to wear masks, to stay at home. We changed our normal patterns of life to fight the pandemic. In a time of war, we prioritize life differently. Think about all those Ukrainians, millions of them, who had to flee their homes and they could only take with them what they could carry. Yesterday, in their homes, oh, so many things were essential to life. Now that war has come, half of it is ignored and left behind and abandoned, and they just take what's essential. A wartime mindset changes our priorities. If we recognize that we're living in a spiritual war zone, that will change how we live. With a wartime mindset, we will realize that our sins hurt not only us, but the cause of Christ. John Owen famously warns Christians, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. With a wartime mindset, we realize that relationships between believers inside churches, that's absolutely critical. So we'll do whatever we can to be at peace with one another so that we can effectively, together, engage in the spiritual battle. With a wartime mindset, we realize that we have an enemy who is attacking our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will come to their aid. We will give them support, pray for them, encourage them, care for them, help them to carry on for Jesus despite their wounds. That's critical. With a wartime mindset, the focus is on the army, not just you yourself. See, we serve church, God's people together. Stop thinking of your Christianity as me and mine. No, when you should be playing your part in the collective, we and ours. And with a wartime mindset, we get trained to do things we would never normally do. Perhaps you remember the news stories coming out of the Ukraine before the war, when the Russians were just threatening to invade. And you see doctors and mechanics and supermarket workers and plumbers who were learning to fire a rifle, being trained in how to use a machine gun, being coached in how they could work together to tackle an enemy in front of them. If we take the spiritual war going on around us seriously, then we will want to learn how to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to protect and train our family members, to teach a Sunday school class, to lead a home Bible study, because we need everyone trained to handle the Word of God in a spiritual war. With a wartime mindset, we regulate our money and our property. They can be used for a greater good, resources for the cause of Christ. And also that our money and our property can become worldly distractions, diverting us away from our gospel war effort. A Christian perspective on the spiritual war raging around us changes the way we think and the way we live. In case you missed it, the Lord has sounded the trumpet, and he's calling his people to move out to follow him. Are you coming? Are you moving towards the promised land? Are you prepared to fight in God's name and God's way? Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we want to give you thanks and praise that the Lord Jesus is leading us. We are his people and we have a place in his army. Help us to serve the cause of Christ, to fight as good soldiers for the Lord Jesus. Help us to see how we can shape and change our lives to be ready for what the Lord calls us to. Amen.